Acts chapter 9. We also provide some outlines for you there in your worship bulletins. You're welcome to grab those and follow along with us. And while you're turning there and you're getting your outline, let me just ask this question. Just shout it out. Who's the most famous person you've ever met? Anybody? Who's the most famous person you've ever met? Who's that? Ernest Tubb, okay, whoever that is, okay. Who else? We'll go with that. Woody Hayes, okay. Anybody else? Archie Griffin, sure. Who's that? John Glenn. I thought you said John Lennon. I thought, wow, okay, no. Okay, John Glenn, cool. Anybody else? Most famous person. Who's that? Oh, Chuck Norris, yeah. I've led a pretty sheltered life. I try to think through of, you know, who's the most famous person that I've ever met? And, you know, other than just maybe a handful or two of some professional athletes or a coach, I really can't think. Although there was one time, I guess I should have shared this, I did meet the Queen of England. Seriously, I used to preach out in Frederick, Maryland, which was pretty near Washington, D.C. And one Sunday following our worship gathering, this very distinguished, shorter old lady walked up to me and she said, "Sonny boy, she said, if what you did up there, if you think that's preaching, well, then I'm the Queen of England." So I guess I've met her. I was surprised at the lack of, you know, security. And what really surprised me, she drove an Oldsmobile out of the parking lot. But I'm guessing she was the Queen of England, because I sure think when I was doing that, when I considered it, I certainly considered it to be preaching for sure. You know, as I mentioned last Sunday, the Bible centers right around the person of Jesus Christ. He is obviously the central figure throughout the whole Scripture. All the Old Testament certainly points right to Him, and the New Testament, of course, is all about Him. And orbiting around Jesus are several famous people. And the most famous, perhaps, being the Apostle Paul. I believe he probably is the most famous of Christians throughout the whole Bible. I think when we get to heaven and have those tables and have those autograph signing lines, his line will be the longest. Okay, I'm pretty sure his will be the longest. And for good reason, because he's really a pretty towering figure throughout the New Testament. I mean, let's take a moment or two here. Let's just consider his resume, okay? For first of all, he was handpicked by God himself to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And as far as we can tell, his ministry lasted about 10 years. And man, he packed a lot into it. I mean, he was an extraordinarily dedicated to his God-given mission of taking the message of Jesus abroad. And we're going to learn as we continue on down through the book of Acts that he will be involved in four separate missionary journeys. And that's pretty much what the balance of the book of Acts is going to be about. It's chronicling these missionary journeys that the Apostle Paul took in spreading the gospel throughout the Roman Empire and to the Gentiles. Most biblical scholars agree that during his journeys, he logged about 10,000 miles, all on foot. All on foot. So you can imagine, man, that's about 20 miles a day if you're doing the math. So his Fitbit by about 9 o'clock in the morning is buzzing at his 15,000 steps, right? Probably about 9 o'clock every morning. We're gathered here today as Christians in large part because of his legacy of the ministry that he had to the Gentile people. The other thing we can learn about the Apostle Paul from Scripture is this. He was massively intelligent. I mean, he was formally trained by Gamaliel, who was like the leading Jewish scholar or rabbi of his day. I mean, this would have been like the Ivy League of rabbis. He memorized most, if not all, of the Old Testament. Paul is responsible, we'll learn here in a minute, a lot of the New Testament, but he's particularly responsible for the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans alone, the Apostle Paul quotes the Old Testament more than 100 times. Do we have anybody in the room who's bilingual? Anybody? Pig Latin doesn't count, but anybody else? Okay, a couple. The Apostle Paul was fluent in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and in all likelihood, Latin. The Bible scholar Paul Bennett says that Paul became the first true theologian in the early church and arguably the greatest in all the history of the church. And the other thing about his resume, I'd say this about him, he's prolific. I mean, you think about the Bible, it's comprised of 66 books or letters, right? I mean, there's 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. It's written over about 4,000-year span of time by 40 or so different authors. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. Of the 27 New Testament books, Paul, in partnership with the Holy Spirit, wrote 13 of them. Possibly 14. Bill's already smiling. We don't know who really wrote the book of Hebrews. A lot of people give Paul credit for that. Some don't. But he's written, you know, a huge part of the New Testament. The book of Acts. The book of Acts is comprised of 28 chapters, 16 of which focuses on the life and the ministry of Paul. The only person that is accredited with writing more of the New Testament than Paul. Any guesses? Luke. Luke. By sheer volume, Luke has written the most. Of course, you know, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Luke, he wrote the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts. And so where did Luke come from? I mean, what's his background? He wasn't one of the apostles. He was probably one of the early disciples. But I'll tell you what he really was that he was the Apostle Paul's personal physician. And he was his traveling companion throughout all of his missionary journeys. So you can see Paul's fingerprints, man, they're just all over the New Testament. They're all over. The lion's share of the New Testament is from or connected to the person and the work of the Apostle Paul. And I mean, it's just unbelievable the impact that this man has had in Christianity. John Chrysostom, a great preacher and one of the early church fathers, wrote this about the Apostle Paul. He says this, "Put the world on one side of the scale, and you will see that the soul of Paul outweighs it." I mean, this is an amazing statement, and this is the legacy of the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's an absolute massive player in the history of Christianity. However, as we learned last week, that before becoming famous, Paul was infamous. I mean, prior to his encounter with Jesus, Paul, who was at that time better known as Saul, was notorious for being a persecutor of the church. I mean, he was literally like a terrorist who would track down Christians, incarcerating many and even killing some. Now, before we move on further, I thought maybe we need to clear some things up because I had a couple people ask me this week about, you know, which is it? Is it Saul of Tarsus? Is it the Apostle Paul? And are they one and the same? And if so, when did their names change? And that kind of thing. So true or false, I thought maybe we'd spend a moment or two and just kind of clear this up. True or false, shortly after becoming a Christian, Jesus Christ changed Saul's name to Paul. True or false? False. It's false. Set you up, didn't I? Jesus did not change Saul's name to Paul. The simple truth is this. He was given both names, Saul and Paul, likely at birth. Because remember, Saul's parents, well, they were Jewish. However, he was born in the Roman city of Tarsus, making him both a Jewish and a Roman citizen. And as it was common with the day in those times, young boys and girls were given both a Jewish and a Roman name. So Saul would have been his Jewish name, named after, you know, the great King Saul, a name that he'll wear proudly, right? So Saul is his Jewish name, so likely his Jewish friends and Jewish family members probably more referred to him as Saul. However, as a young man growing up in and around Tarsus, his young buddies probably knew him better as Paul. And it wasn't until they, you know, moved back to Jerusalem that pretty much everybody referred to him as Saul of Tarsus. It really kind of sets up things, doesn't it? I mean, it wasn't until Acts 13 that Saul becomes known as Paul. It says in Acts 13:9, "Then Saul, who was also called Paul." And so from Acts chapter 13 on, from this point forward in the Bible, Saul will be referred to solely as the Apostle Paul, as Paul. And for good reason. Using his Roman name, you know, would be fitting for the man who proclaimed that he would become all things to all people. And reverting back to his Roman name of Paul simply enhanced his ability to warm up to and to proclaim the gospel then to a predominantly Roman audience. I mean, by going by the Apostle Paul, he certainly would have gained a lot more traction, at getting the message across to this Gentile Roman audience. And I tell you this, not as some sort of a fun fact that maybe you can, you know, answer later on during some sort of a trivia quiz or something. No, I point this out for this reason. It's to highlight the sovereignty of God. I mean, given Paul's circumstances of being a Jew and a zealous one at that, from a Roman city with Roman citizenship, places him in a very unique position to be the perfect guy to fulfill God's mission of reaching the Gentiles with the gospel. Remember at the very beginning of the book of Acts, he commissioned the apostles, right, to be his witnesses where? In Jerusalem, Judea, and then Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And the apostle Paul was perfectly positioned to take the gospel message to those uttermost parts of the world, or the Roman Empire of his day, because of his Roman citizenship. He as a Jew, he was very zealous. He knew a lot about the Lord, but also as a Roman citizen, it gave him then a lot of freedom to travel about the Roman Empire. Didn't need a passport, right? And it even gets him out of a jam or two. And here's what I want you to take from this. You know, like the Apostle Paul, we've all been uniquely made by the same sovereign God. And I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says this starting in verse 16. He says, and he's talking about the church. He's talking about us. He says, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, he says, so it is with Christ. He goes on to say, the body, or the church, is not made up of one part, but of many. And then it gets really good. Notice what he says in verse 18. In fact, it says, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them. Every one of them. So that means you, right? That means me, right? He says he's placed every one of them just as he wanted them to be. So just as with Saul of Tarsus, God has been forming each of us and shaping us and filling us with a unique and a specific purpose within his kingdom, the church. So please know, friends, that God did not just single out the Apostle Paul to be effective, but rather he has singled out us all. Okay? Ephesians 1:11 says, in him, Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Here's what he's saying here. God has a very specific global plan to bring about the redemption of mankind. And here we discover that he also has a very specific will and a purpose for each of us to come into partnership with him to fulfill this ultimate redemptive plan. We all bring something to the table, in other words. Like Saul, he desires to leverage all of our unique spiritual gifts, our desires, our abilities, our passions, our experiences, and to integrate us all into his body, the church. And he does this so that we might redeem all mankind unto himself. So just as he was specific with, and just as a sovereign God positioning Paul to be effective in ministry, friends, he's doing the same with us. He's doing the same with us. But before becoming Paul the Apostle, he was better known as Saul of Tarsus. And we first learn of him is that from a Christian perspective, he's not really a very good guy, is he? We learned last week that he was the single most feared man on the planet from a Christian point of view. And that was his pre-Christian version of Saul, which is where all of our testimonies begin, right? We talked about that last week, what we were like before we became a Christian. And then Saul had this incredible encounter with Jesus. I mean, while traveling on the road to Damascus in pursuit of Christians, he encounters Jesus in a very, very extraordinary way. Jesus appears to him within a great light. He confronts Saul as to why he's persecuting the Christians, ergo him, right? And he's struck blind, and he's led by his fellow terrorists, into the city. The Lord dispatches a guy by the name of Ananias to go to Saul to restore his sight. Ananias reluctantly obeys. He sets his GPS for Straight Street, locates Saul, and through the Lord's power, he restores Saul's sight, tells him how the Lord intends to use him, and then commands him to get up, be baptized, wash away your sins. And Saul does exactly as he's told. And just like that, he who was blind could see. And even more importantly, he who was lost was now found. He was redeemed. He was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And his life will radically change. And that's that number one there on your outline. Saul's perception of Jesus. After his encounter, Saul's perception of Jesus radically changes. I mean, consider your own story, your own testimony. For you Christians, how did your concept of Jesus change during or after you became a Christian? How did your view of Jesus change? You know, if you were to ask me before I became a Christian, what do you think of Jesus? I'd have been like, well, he was a decent guy, had an awesome beard. However, he was very opinionated, strict. He's hard, if not impossible, to please. That was pretty much my pre-Christian view of Jesus. And maybe you shared the same. If you were to ask me, is he God? I'd have said, you know, I really don't know. I don't know about that. Is he your Lord? Is he in charge of your life? No, absolutely not. Are you listening to him and living for him? No, absolutely not. Way too many rules to keep. And so I stopped trying a long time ago. I mean, that was my pre-Christian view of Jesus. So how about you? I mean, for those of you who are non-Christians, what is your perception of Jesus? And this is really crucial. This is a crucial question that all of us need to be asking ourselves. I mean, who is Jesus really? You know, prior to becoming a Christian, Saul viewed Jesus as public enemy number one. I mean, as a pious, jealous Jew, he perceived Jesus as the most ungodly person who had ever lived. And do you know why? It's because Jesus had the audacity to declare himself as one and the same with Jehovah God. And so therefore, the Apostle Paul perceived Jesus as a blasphemer. And not just any blasphemer, but the chief of blasphemers. And so what happens is he holds Jesus in great disdain in anyone who worshipped him as God. But after this encounter, all of this drastically changes. And we read about it in Acts 9, starting in verse 19. The second part of verse 19 says this. It says, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of God. I'd circle that phrase. All those who heard him were astonished, and they asked, isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest? Verse 22, yet Saul grew more and more powerful. And he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah, or your version might read, the Christ. I'd circle that phrase as well. I mean, what an incredible transformation we see here. I mean, his position on Christ completely flip-flops, right? I mean, he goes from one minute from persecuting Jesus' disciples to becoming one. He goes from killing preachers to becoming one. This is an amazing transformation. And people are going, who are you, right? I mean, aren't you the guy who was persecuting Christians and now you've become one? And maybe you experienced something similar upon your becoming a Christian. You know, family or friends go, man, who are you? Right? I mean, aren't you the person who used to make fun of Christians? And now you are one? I mean, I get this all the time at high school reunions. I do. People come up to me and they'll say, so let me get this straight. So you're a pastor. Yeah. What happened, right? What happened? And notice, too, Saul's new perception of Jesus. Before becoming a Christian, he considered Jesus a what, church? A blasphemer, right? One falsely claiming to be God. And now listen to how he refers to Jesus. He uses these two, I ask you to just underline them or circle them, these two incredibly poignant titles. The first one in verse 20, the Son of God, and the other one in verse 22, the Christ. These are the two titles that Saul uses for Jesus, and they're very, very significant. I mean, this is such a big, big deal. You see, by referring to Jesus as the Son of God while he preached, he's declaring him to be God. He's advocating Jesus' divine nature. Saul now viewed, you know, he reckoned Jesus as God in a bod. Literally, this was God in the flesh. And throughout the Bible, people are identified sometimes and often defined by who their father was, right? I mean, we see this on occasion. The Bible is littered, you know, with these genealogies. And they're all, most all of the genealogies include like the leading or the firstborn male of the household. You know, because so that way they could track, you know, this guy's father was this guy, and then that guy's father was that guy, and that guy's father was that guy. And that way you could get, understand a little bit about their brand, right? Another thing you'll see in the Bible, you hear this word, this name that starts with Bar. You'll see that on occasion. That word Bar literally means son of. And so one of the most famous was Simon Bar-Jonah, one of the 12, which means Simon, son of Jonah. So in other words, he's just identified as being a part of Jonah's clan. Right? That's all that means. Well, along comes Jesus, right, in his ministry, and people begin to ask him, well, just who is your father? And what did he say? My father is God. And this is a really, really big deal. Because no Jew had ever made this claim. No Jew had ever made this claim. So what's Jesus doing here? You know, we've probably all heard the adage, like father, like son, right? And you see, this is why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Another place he says, I and the Father are one. So you see what he's doing here. He's putting himself on the same plane as God the Father. They have the same attributes, the same authority. They share the same glory. Like Jehovah God, Jesus accepts the worship of his followers. And friends, for someone to say that they're God, I mean, let's reason this out, right? For someone to say that they're God, he's got to be one of three things. He's either got to be a liar, or he's a lunatic, or it is, as he says, Lord. Those are really the only three options, aren't they? I mean, if I were to stand here today and say, you know what? I've had a revelation. I'm God. Don't quote me on that. You know, don't go jumping on Facebook. I am not, you know. And you'd have to say, well, Doug's either lying, or he's lost his mind and he's just, you know, a lunatic, and we probably ought to look for somebody new, you know, to be preaching, or he is indeed Lord, right? Well, apparently, the Apostle Paul, after having this encounter with Jesus, becomes convinced that he is indeed Lord, that he is indeed God in the flesh, and he is not any kind of a fake or a fraud. So here's where I want you to understand with this. This is why it's so important for us to get to know Jesus intimately. Because as we come to better know Jesus, we come to better know God. That's what Jesus is saying. Hebrews 1:1, or he says this, in the past, it says, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So he's saying this, in the Old Testament days, the way you got to know God or to understand about God and his nature was to listen then to the preaching and the teaching of the prophets of God. He said that was your option, right? But, he says, verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. And then get this, the Son, he says, is the radiance of God's glory. In other words, Jesus supremely reflects the glory of the Almighty God, and, get this, and the exact representation of his being. I love that phrase where it says exact representation. The Greek word is literally character. And what a character was, it was a tool for engraving from which impressions were made. We had our grandkids over for Christmas, and Brianna got this really cool Play-Doh thing. It just kind of became the thing, right? All of us were doing it. It was the coolest thing. Had all these different colors of Play-Doh. And then it had all these little molds. And you would take the Play-Doh out, and you would smash it into that mold and cut away the excess. And then you would peel that Play-Doh off of those molds, and it would have another part of this princess's face. And it was, when it was all said and done, it was an exact representation then of the picture that was on the box. And see, what we're being told here is this. If you want to know what God's truly like, you need to look no further than his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the character. He is the exact representation of God because he is God in the flesh. And you know, before I became a Christian, I had so misunderstood the Lord. I so misunderstood him. To the pre-Christian version of me, God was like this malicious tyrant who doled out all of these capricious rules. And when I didn't keep them, he became very angry with me and disappointed with me. And so thus, I became a disappointment. So as you can imagine, if you know, I didn't have much of a desire to spend any time in his presence. I mean, as a disappointment, I just wasn't into, right? I just wasn't into hanging around with the guy that made me feel that way. Nor did I like hanging out with the people of God that made me feel this way. And it wasn't until I truly got to know His Son that all of this changed for me. It was Jesus Christ who taught me that He, God, loved me so much that He sent His only Son to die for my sins, that I might be forgiven, that I might be redeemed by Him. And I learned that I was not a disappointment to God, but rather I was His adopted son. My encounter with Jesus changed everything. It changed everything. Here in Acts chapter 9, Saul refers to Jesus as the Son of God. In verse 22, he uses a little different title. In verse 22, he says, "Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah." The Greek word there is literally Christos. It is the Christ. Now notice it says here, the Christ. So Christ isn't his last name, okay? So in other words, when they moved back from Egypt and Joseph and Mary moved back up to Nazareth, it wasn't like they took him to rabbinical elementary school and the teacher introduces Jesus. This is Jesus Christ. Everybody, we have a new person in the classroom this morning. I want everybody to get to know him. This is Jesus Christ. This is his mom and dad, Joseph and Mary Christ. No, Christ was not his last name, right? It says here he is the Christ. Christ wasn't his name, it was his title. It was his title, and it means the anointed one. Your version may read the Messiah. I mean, throughout the Old Testament, we're introduced to several folks, particularly a class of people known as prophets, who had received an anointing. And this anointing was this, friends. It was the Holy Spirit of God came to rest upon them in this miraculous and inexplicable way, empowering them to do God's supernatural work on the earth. These are guys like Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, and the like. However, the prophecies emerged throughout the Old Testament of an anticipated anointed prophet like none other. And it was one that the Old Testament refers to as the Anointed One. And that he would be in a category unto himself. And that this anointed one would come with God's power and with God's authority on God's mission for God's glory. And here Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the anointed one, meaning that he comes with the authority as God, the power as God, and in an unprecedented, unparalleled, in an unequaled way. That's what he's saying when he says that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. I mean, what a change, right? I mean, what a change. In the heart and mind of Saul, Jesus goes from being public enemy number one to God in the flesh, the anointed one, the long-awaited Messiah who had come to redeem mankind from their sins. And so it raises the question then, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? It's really the question of questions for saints and sinners alike, right? I mean, non-Christians, who do you think Jesus is? And for you Christians, my question to you is this: how has your understanding of Jesus changed? Or how is it changing? The next thing we learn about Saul's testimony is this: Saul's suffering for Christ. This is the next phase or the next part of his testimony. It includes suffering for Jesus. You know, friends, here's the point. Suffering is merely a par for the course for every Christian. I mean, sometimes it's because of our sin and we simply reap what we've sown. Other times it's because other people sin against us. And still other times it's because we're Christians who love Jesus and some people do not love Jesus and therefore they don't love us either. It's just how it works. Some people are intimidated by Jesus, therefore they feel intimidated by us. And so they'll have a tendency to act out against us. It's just how the world works. It's been this way from the very beginning. And the next thing we learn about Saul's testimony is that he's going to suffer. And I think this is really pretty ironic because he was the guy, right? He was the guy who made it his business to cause Christians to suffer. And now he becomes a Christian and he is going to suffer at the hands of others. Let's pick it up in verse 23. It says, "When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him." See how this is flipped? See how the script is now flipped? But it says their plot became known to Saul. They were also closely watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him at night, and they let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Then, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried repeatedly to associate with the disciples, and yet they were afraid of him. And they did not believe that he was a disciple. So we learn here that the Apostle Paul is going to suffer. And he's going to suffer from Christians and non-Christians alike. And you just need to know this, friends. You're going to suffer, just like Saul. You're going to suffer from Christians and non-Christians alike. It's because we're all sinners. And because of Saul's acceptance of Jesus and his preaching about Jesus, the non-Christians became very, very angry with him. They became incensed, so much so they seek to kill him. I mean, this is pretty extreme. Damascus, where Paul was at this time, was a walled city, had some gates, right? And so these religious leaders, probably some of Saul's former buddies, probably some of the same Christian hit squad that he ran around with, right? And so what do? They set up like these security checkpoints at every gate. And they're just waiting to capture Saul so they might, if he tried to flee the city. Well, Paul catches wind of this, and what does he do? He has some of his buddies. In the middle of the night, they found a crack in the wall or an opening in the wall, put him in a laundry basket, right? And they lowered him out, and he runs for his life. It's not very Clint Eastwood-like, is it? this isn't really a really cool story, right? I mean, I could see, years later, some of his kin saying, well, tell us, Uncle Paul, tell us about the time, that you fled Damascus. And Paul said, I got scared, and some buddies put me in a pink laundry basket, tied a rope around it, lowered me down, and I ran for my life. And I could see those kids go, man, that's not a very cool story at all. I would expect a little bit more. But this is really kind of a turn of events for Saul, isn't it? I mean, the guys that used to be his friends are no longer his friends. I mean, the guys that he used to sit around with and plot how they would kill Christians are now plotting to kill him. So it's completely flipped on him. How many of you? I mean, think about it. How many of you, when you became a Christian, were like, man, I really didn't expect this sort of reaction from old friends. It's like they don't even want to be around me anymore. Others of you, maybe it's, man, I really never expected for my family to reject me in this way. I've had some instances in my years of ministry where people come down the aisle, tears streaming down their face, making a big decision of converting from one religion to Christianity, and then have to counsel with them for the next year or two, sometimes longer, because of the way their family just rejects them because of their accepting Jesus Christ in that fashion. So what's Paul going to do? His old friends are no longer his old friends, right? So what's he going to do? He's going to run, and he's going to run to his newly formed family, right? He's going to run to the Christians. He's going to run then to his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he said, I've been rejected by these people, so I think what I'll do is I'll run and get accepted by these people. And what happens? Verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, I think this is such a sad, sad image right here. It says, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried repeatedly to associate with the disciples. He just wanted to fit in somewhere, right? And he tries again and again and again. And yet it says they were afraid of him. And they did not believe that he was a disciple. I think this is one of the saddest images in the New Testament. He runs all the way to Jerusalem. This is 150 miles. He's running for his life in hopes of being accepted by his brothers and sisters in Christ. And what happens? They soundly reject him. They soundly reject him. And this places Saul in a very precarious situation, doesn't it? Because now he's like a man without a country. He's a man without a country. He has no one else to turn to. And maybe you've been there. You've been in that weird middle ground where you no longer fit in with your old friends, but yet you're not good enough, right? You're not good enough to fit in with what should be your Christian friends. Anybody? Man, I have. I've been right there. And I'll tell you, friends, it's a very, very lonely place. And I think you'd be shocked and amazed at just how many people are right there. They're right there. They're trying there in earnest to turn a page in their life, to flip the script, right? To enjoy this Christian life that they've heard so much about. And they go all in. They take the risk. Their friends, their old friends, no longer, want them to be around. They're intimidated, right? They're intimidated. And they come here, right? They come where they should be received, right? They should be warmly embraced, right? But you'd be amazed at how many people do not feel like they fit into the Christian culture. Just keeping it real. I mean, every church I know, we have this like box, and it's this criteria, right? And it's not even biblical, but we have this criteria, right, of what a Christian should look like, right? Type of clothes they should wear, the type of music they should be listening to, whether they have a tattoo or not, what they have pierced or what they don't, right? We've all got this box, this criteria, and it just defines who fits and who doesn't. And it's sad, because a lot of it is even biblical. But even more so, we expect them, right? We expect them to be at the level that we are, although we've been at this for years, decades, right? Almost said some of you centuries, but no, decades, right? Feels like it, right? And because they don't fit or they don't match up or they don't, fit the criteria, what do? We kind of, instead of embracing them, discipling them, nurturing them as the newborn babe that they are, what do? A lot of times we just kind of keep them at an arm's length, right? And it's sad. It's sad to me. So what's Paul going to do? What's he going to do? I'll tell you what he needs. He needs a guy like Barnabas, right? He needs a guy like Barnabas, and we're going to spend our entirety of next week talking about being more like Barnabas. At least somebody reached out to him. Just real quick here on your outlines, there's three real quick things there at the end. We can leverage our suffering, though. Letter A there is suffering is an opportunity to learn more about Jesus. If you're in that spot, if you're in that position, right, you're prime, you're in a great spot to learn a lot more about Jesus, because that's who Saul's ultimately going to lean on. He's just going to lean on Jesus. He's going to wait it out. He's just going to wait it out until eventually they'll accept him. And so we can learn a lot about Jesus. I mean, boy, you sit there and you think, Jesus, you suffered. Man, you've been rejected. You've been despised. You've been hated. People that you really, really loved let you down. How did you deal with that? How did you deal with that? So it drives it into the scripture and you're able to learn about how Jesus dealt with it. Letter B there, suffering is an opportunity to become more like Jesus. This same Apostle Paul will later write this about suffering in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and, get this, and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. You see, friends, here's the deal. The object of the Christian faith is for Christ to be formed in us, right? This, I don't know if you knew this or not, but this is the object, right? This is the object of the Christian faith. If I'm a Christian, right, I'm not just here to bide my time until God comes back to put an end to this mess or I die, right? No, what the object of the Christian faith is that Christ to be formed in us, that we might become more like him in attitude and in action. And some will argue that we will never become more like Jesus than when we share in his sufferings. Because now we're able to empathize, we're able to sympathize with each other. And in letter C, suffering is an opportunity to witness on behalf of Jesus. Man, this one's big. As Christian people, as Christians friends, people are watching us at all times, and they watch us with great diligence when we're suffering, when we're faced with adversity, right? And the way in which we handle it then becomes our testimony. It becomes our testimony. What I'm experiencing is hard, but I'm listening to the Lord. I'm talking with the Lord. I'm casting my burdens on Him that He might carry them along with me as He's promised. I want to learn what He has for me, even though this life is hard. And some people suffer that way, and they get a great testimony. Man, I had a dear friend back in the early 2000s named Jeff Aldridge. Some of you know Jeff. Oh, man. Long story short, I went to the hospital and made a call. I'll never forget the scream that I heard when his elevator doors opened up. And they found out they had just received news that their daughter, their beautiful 8-year-old daughter, was diagnosed with leukemia. And as that elevator door opened up, I heard this horrible, awful, guttural scream from him. From him. And man, you know, you just embrace and you pray. And Jeff and I forged a great friendship out of that. And we golfed together a good bit. And he begged God to trade my life for hers, God. My life for hers. I don't know all the theological implications behind this, but I'll tell you what happened. She's been healed. He got ALS. And he died. And I was with him through that whole process, and it was hard. It was so hard. And I remember toward the end when he was hospitalized and they had him on all kinds of different tubes and everything else, I went in and he wasn't able to communicate at this point. I remember just praying with him, you know, just holding his hand and praying over him. Walked out of the room, a nurse came up to me, and she says, "Are you Jeff's pastor?" And I said, yeah, I am. And he says, "Well, I want you to know this, that man sure loved the Lord. I want you to know that he has been an incredible inspiration for all of us. Despite what he's going through, he's not lodged a single complaint. And every time I go into that room to encourage him, I receive encouragement in exchange." What a testimony, right? What an incredible testimony. Jesus gives us a great example. Suffering on a cross. He maintained his dignity throughout it all. So much so that when it was said and done, Matthew 27, what was it? It says, when the centurion and those with whom were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, when they witnessed all of the events of that fateful day and they saw how Jesus handled that and dealt with that, it says they were terrified and they exclaimed, get this, "Surely he was the Son of God." Son of God. And there it is. You know, as Saul was suffering, he's suffering in a way that is a testimony. You got to love this guy. He doesn't say, "Well, I'm just done with Christianity. I'm done with the church. You know, I'm done with Jesus. I'm very hurt. Everybody's rejected me. I'm feeling so very lonely, and you don't know what it's like to be me." Right? Paul's like, "Nope. I'm going to turn to Jesus, and I'm going to wait for his people to put their arms around me." And his patience pays off. His patience pays off with a guy by the name of Barnabas, which we'll talk about all next week. So how have you suffered for Christ? It's a good question. And how have you suffered for Christ? Well, I want you to know that you have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And if you're here today and you've not experienced a relationship with him, we're just going to sing a hymn of invitation, and you're welcome to join me down front. We'll sing just the first and the last stanza of this song together. And if you'd like to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to join me down front. We'll lead you in every step of the way. Let's stand together, and we'll sing this together. You are my all in all.